We have two of these Twilight Zone messages left. Today, probably the strangest of all the Twilight Zone stories. You'll have to hang with me to get the details before we get to a practical thought. And then next week, probably the most familiar of all Twilight Zone stories. So let's jump right into this passage today from Genesis chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. This is an interesting story. Help us not get lost in the details, but to hear a word from you today. May your spirit speak to us through your word as he always does, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. I'm sure you fellas have noticed that women always have more questions than we men have answers to. Have you noticed that? Amen, fellas. I never know what to say. I get a text. Please pray for Kurt. He was in a bad wreck. So I tell Karen about it. Hey, I got a text. Please pray for Kurt. He was in a bad wreck. She said, well, was he driving? I got a text that says, please pray for Kurt. He's in a bad wreck. Well, was Crystal with him? I got a text. It just says, please pray for Kurt. He was in a bad wreck. What did the other leaders in church know? I got a text. It just says, just please pray for Kurt. He was in a bad wreck. Well, what hospital did they take him to? I got a text. It says, please pray for Kurt. He was in a bad wreck. She finally got frustrated. She said, well, what do you know? Well, I know you need to pray for Kurt. He was... through the premarital counseling that Jimmy, Charlie, Derek, and I have done with young couples, it's interesting to discover whether or not the gal and the guy are on the same page. And generally, we'll start with children. Do you want to have children? How many? I always suggest to every young couple, have one and see how it goes before you put a number. I mean, you have to determine how long you want to be married before you're an indentured servant and an Uber driver for the rest of your known days. So it's probably good to experiment. But one of the things that never comes up, and it should, are these things right here. Throw pillows. How many of these do you want on your bed? How many of you have these on your bed? These are pillows you don't get to sleep on. I thought the very definition of pillow was something I'm going to sleep on. I didn't know that some pillows... It's taken me years to come to terms with this, that there are pillows on my bed with the fact that for the only reason of taking them off before I get in bed. So they're called what? Throw pillows. Why don't we throw them away? That's what I say. Get rid of the throw pillows. So I'm reading this story about Jacob laying his head on this big rock, and I'm thinking about my throw pillows and my pillow at home, and this giant rock that he lays his head on, and they think they have this rock. Now, again, this is speculation, but in Edinburgh Castle, they took the rock from Scotland, where Scottish lore claims this to be the rock Jacob used as a pillow. I think we got a picture, don't we, T? There it is right there. Now, that's a big rock. And so the background would be to figure out why this 77-year-old man, and that's how old he is now, is on the run and having to sleep on a pillow for the night anyway. So Jacob is 77, which means, you Bible students, how old is Esau? Well, since Esau was born with Jacob holding his heel and Jacob coming out seconds later, Esau would be 77 as well. So these twins are 77. You're familiar with the backstory of Jacob giving Esau stew because he was hungry after he came in from hunting, and Esau giving up his birthright. Are you familiar with that at all? So Esau, the older brother by seconds, is out hunting. He comes in, he's tired, he's hungry. He smells this stew. It probably smelled like Denny Moore beef stew, which is some really good stuff. And he thought, I want that stew. I'll do anything for that stew. What's your price? And Jacob said, I want your birthright. And Esau, sure. I mean, he would have gave up anything at that point to get some stew. Now, here's the three big things about the birthright. First of all, the firstborn, and that was Esau, who received the birthright, had preeminence over the entire family. He's like in charge. Secondly, the firstborn who received the birthright was the spiritual leader of the family. That's how he was looked at. But here's the part that got Esau interested. The firstborn who received the birthright was the inheritor of most of his father's wealth. That's why you wanted to be the oldest. Going to get the money. And Esau, he was in line for that until he gave it all up one day for some stew. Now, that wasn't enough. Jacob and his mama, Rebecca, Jacob was his mama's favorite. I can relate to that. So he got his mama to trick dad, who was in bed, eyes are getting bad, and she tricked the father to believe that Jacob actually was Esau and got the father's blessing. None of this went over well with Esau. So Esau, he's ready to take Jacob's head off. So his mom, Rebekah, sends him away. That's where we get to this story. He's sent away to a place called Haran. That's another story. He goes there. We'll go ahead and talk about that, and then we'll come back to where he's at right here. But he goes to this place called Haran, and he sees this beautiful girl, and he falls in love with her. Her name is Rachel. And he decides, because his father-in-law requested, that he will work how many years to get Rachel to be his wife? Anybody know? Seven. How many of you fellas would work 7 years to get your lady? Let me see your hands. Liars! Stanley said maybe 3.5. So he worked 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, his father-in-law, decides to get him drunk on his wedding night and slip into his tent, not the beautiful Rachel, but the not-so-pretty Leah. And so he sleeps with Leah. I did a sermon years ago called Waking Up with Leah. Maybe we'll revive that. And he wakes up with Leah and thought, this ain't the one I wanted. And so his father-in-law says, well, you know what? You work 7 more years and you can have Rachel. By my VV math, that's 14 years now. So some of you fellas, a little full of yourself, I think, thinking you'd work 7 years for your lady. Now we're up to 14. Before you ever get her. 14 years. And then he finally gets her. Now that's down the road. So he's got his brother chasing him. That's in the past. He's got his future bride and her sister down there somewhere. And here he is. It's a 500-mile journey from there to there. He's gone about 2 days, so he's gone 60, 70 miles. And he stops outside of a city called Luz. I know nothing about Luz except the people there have a bad reputation for not being very kind. So Jacob makes his bed on the ground, and he sleeps in the middle of nowhere. But as we believers know, with God, sometimes the middle of nowhere becomes what? Now, here. And it's become apparent to me through the years that God can't speak to me when I'm on the run. But whenever I take time to stop, that's usually when he lays something on me. And that's what he did with Jacob. Jacob stops, puts his head on a rock, not exactly Tempur-Pedic. This is not that MyPillow that Mike Lindell tries to sell on TV. Sometimes you got to make it work, right? So he does. He goes to sleep, and he has a dream. Now, anytime I've ever studied about Jacob through the years, two things have rose to the top: dreams and lying. So let me see who I'm working with here. How many of y'all dream on a regular basis? Let me see hands. I won't ask you what they are. Almost everybody. I bet some of you dream during the second service when you go to sleep, don't you? So almost all of you dream. How many of you have lied to your parents? Let me see your hands. Get them up and hold them up. Keep them up. Keep them up and look around. The people without their hands up are the ones who are lying about lying. How cold is that? So I can relate to Jacob because I lied to my parents more than once, and I dream all the time some of the goofiest dreams, and that's where we find Jacob. Now, I'll throw this in as a side note. This won't be on the final exam, all right? This is free. In this passage, one of the things that fascinated me was 28:12. He saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. Up and down. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but to go up and then down means you start where? The bottom. Didn't say the angels went down and then up. Said they went up. Meaning, they're starting here. And not everybody has seen an angel. Not everybody in the Bible sees an angel. I don't know why God allows some people to see angels, but he does. And some of you have stories or testimonies about seeing it. I would never, ever try to debate you out of that. Very possible. The Bible says that we can entertain them and not even be aware of it. So that's possible. But it's interesting to me that they go up and then they come down. And I had a dream one night. I was going up a ladder to heaven, and I was feeling pretty good about it until I see Jimmy Johnson coming down. Like, I don't know how this works. And I said, dude, you're going the wrong way. He said, it wasn't very good. I said, when I got there, they had this big chalkboard, and God told me I had to write down all my sins on a big chalkboard. I said, wow. I said, where are you going now? He said, well, I ran out of chalk. Pretty sure that's not what's going on up there. But the angels coming and going, up, then down. Jesus taught us to pray that model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, which is probably not the best terminology. The model prayer, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. So this ladder to Jacob represents this connection with God that he didn't feel before this. Jacob has cheated his way through life, which kind of makes it poetic justice that he has to work 7 years and get the wrong lady. Ain't the first deceiver who's been deceived, you know what I'm saying? So that fits. And so Jacob has always thought of God as being too far away. He doesn't care about Jacob. He's busy doing other things. And that's where we get to what we want to talk about for just a few minutes today. It's this ladder promise that God gives us and gives Jacob. Now, there's debate about the location of where he lays his head. And I don't want to get into all that, except a lot of historians and teachers believe that this is the location of the future first and second temples, known today as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's speculation. I do not know. But all agree with the message coming from the ladder. It's God's ladder promise to Jacob and to you. And I'm telling you, I know the situations of some of you in our church family. You need this promise. And so do I. God's ladder promise is, I am with you. That's it. I am with you. Isn't that a good promise? You're going through cancer. You just went through a divorce. Your kids won't talk to you. You've got all this stuff going on. Finances are... Isn't that a good promise? I am with you. With you. It wasn't that Jacob's view of God was too small. His view was God was too big to care about someone like him. But God is not as far away as Jacob thought. God is not unreachable. God is not unattainable, unapproachable, unavailable, unwilling. No, sir. God's ladder promise to us is that he is here with us. Now, there's some qualities that God has. And I learned about these years ago because I grew up in church. But I learned about his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence. These are the omni qualities of God, which doesn't ring a good bell with me because I had a Dodge Omni once. And there was nothing special about that car. It had no qualities. So these omni qualities of God, you familiar with them? You have God's omniscience, which means he knows everything, his omnipotence, which means he can do anything, he's powerful, and his omnipresence, which to me is the coolest of all, he can be everywhere all at the same time. Now, those are general theological qualities, but here's how they fit your life. God knows what needs to be done in your life. He's omniscient. God has the power to do what needs to be done in your life because he's omnipotent. And here's the cool part. He's right where he needs to be, right there with you, to do what needs to be done in your life. The latter promise, I am with you. I love Psalm 139, I always have, because it speaks to these three qualities. Verses 1 through 6 in Psalm 139 talks about the knowledge of God, how he knows everything about us. Verse 13 and 14, how he created us. And verses 7 through 12, how he's always there with us. I want to read these 18 verses. I know it's a lot, but they're important, and then we'll move on quickly. So it all flows. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, me too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That should be enough for every single Christian in this country to be pro-life, right there. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. The latter promise. I'm always there with you. Now, that kind of scares me sometimes because there are times where I want to hide from God. I don't know about you. Shoot, there are times when I want to hide from you. I can't even get that done. I went out, this will date me, but it's the only way I know how to get into it. Usually when I think, man, I wish I had a hole to crawl into right now so nobody could see me, it's because of something my kids do now. Or have done. And I'll give you an example. One of the things that has gone off the rails through the years, and so many things have, and Corey will talk about the glory days, I think, is how he puts it. I will say this, and I'm convicted about it. Cartoons were better back in my day than they are now. Yeah. It's true. See, y'all, I could have said Acts 2:38 and not got that kind of response. That was great. You're convicted about your cartoons. That's good. I'll show you some pictures of the cartoon characters in my day, and you all tell me who they are. Now, if you're under, like, 50, you're probably exempt from this. So who's this one right here? Huckleberry Hound, who talked in that southern drawl, I'm Huckleberry Hound. How about this one, one of my favorites? Droopy Dog. My favorite Droopy Dog quotes are, that makes me mad. I've got church members like Droopy Dog. And then he would say, I'm so happy. How about this? The preacher of all cartoons. I say, son. He had the best quotes, Foghorn Leghorn. That kid's about as sharp as a pound of wet liver. And he said, I say, she reminds me of Paul Revere's ride, little light in the belfry. The snow, I say the snow is so deep, farmer's going to have to jack up them cows to milk them. I mean, that's good stuff you can't learn these days. And then these two probably taught me more than any parent or teacher. Tom and Jerry. I learned all kinds of things to do watching Tom and Jerry. They were created in 1940 by William Hanna and Joseph Barbera. I couldn't get enough of them. I mean, they were always doing something that if you applied yourself, you could actually do it too to your brothers. Well, I made Jared watch Tom and Jerry when he was little, and it kind of came back to bite me. We were at a big Meijer store in Cheviot near Cincinnati looking for red shirts, and he was like 3.5, 4 years old, and he said, "Dad, I got to go to the bathroom." Well, at that stage in his life, when he said that, you know you have a short window. So I'm like, "Okay, dude, I don't know where the bathroom is in here." So I asked him later, I said, "Where's the bathroom?" She said, "Right over there." So right through the women's lingerie section, we went toward the bathroom. And all of a sudden, he lets go of my hand and runs and said, "Find me." Before I knew what happened, he's gone. He wants to play hide and seek. And he still has to go to the bathroom. So here I am looking around the women's lingerie section, trying to find my son. And I come around the corner, and I found him, all right. He's standing on a table. He's holding a bra above his head. And he announces to the whole store, "Hey, Dad, on Tom and Jerry, they use these as parachutes." I was looking for a hole to crawl in, especially when, and I thought I recognized her. This gal said, "Don't you preach at Bright Christian Church?" Well, that's when I was like Jacob. No, we moved here from Florida. I don't know what you're talking about. But you got those times where, you know, you just, gosh, I wish nobody was watching this. It's one thing to mess up all the time, and I'm a pretty good messer-upper. It's another thing to have a front-row audience when you do it. And this truth, this latter promise, it brings that thought that God is always there. So what does it mean, this latter promise? It means several. It means God can't be contained in a building. Can we get this straight today forevermore? God doesn't live in this place. You grew up calling this the Lord's house or that's fine with some symbolism, but that's misleading. God's not like a doctor. You have to visit his office to see him. He doesn't have an address. Jacob's in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. He's got a rock, and he puts oil on it to ordain that place as a special place, and he called that the house of God. There weren't any pews. There wasn't a pulpit. There weren't any seats. It's just the wilderness. Solomon made this so clear, and man, it's a good verse. It's a good thing to say when you're the one who had the temple built. Check this out, 1 Kings 8. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." God does not live here at 1130 Hillcrest Road. You didn't come here to see him. You didn't come here to be with him. He's with you wherever you go. Whether that's good or bad, he's with you wherever you go. That's the latter promise. I am with you. Jacob called that place in the wilderness Bethel, which means the house of God. God can't be contained in a building. Here's another thing it means. God can't be confined to a city or a nation. I'm as patriotic as the next guy. I really am. And we've boasted about America's moral superiority. I will not boast about that anymore. And this might be a tough pill for some to swallow, but God is no less present in one part of this world than he is right here in the good old USA. And to the point that we trusted him, he blessed us as a nation. That'll happen to any nation that puts their trust and faith in Almighty God. When I was a kid, this was a tough concept to get. I was putting all this together in my head. I was really little. We were at our church near Cross Plains, Indiana, and I heard the preacher say clearly, "God is with us here today." And that's the first time I thought, really? And I kind of looked around. wasn't sure exactly, but he clearly said he's with us. So I thought, okay, God's here somewhere. We get in the car, immediately go to Versailles, about 18 miles down the road to a funeral, and I hear that preacher say, God is with us here today. And I'm thinking, no, he ain't. He's down the road 18 miles. I heard that preacher say that God was there. So started the wheels turning and studying and checking and realizing that he can be there and he can be there all at the same time. He's not confined to this building or to our nation. Here's another thing it brings. It means God is available to us wherever we go. He's always where I'm going. I'm never going to hear an angel say, Mark, God's busy right now. He's dealing with things in the Middle East. Can you come back? I'm thankful for God's prevenient grace. Do you know what that is? That's the grace that goes before us. Let me give you the VB definition. While I'm living in Tuesday, God is clearing the road for me on Friday. I believe that. That's because this latter promise means God's available wherever we go. Now, that brings a couple of things. Like I said before, it brings some conviction. I think about some of the worst decisions I've made in my life and thinking God was there to witness that. That's pretty convicting. Christian school had a big old long lunch line tables put together, and there was a bowl of apples at the first table, and there was a sign that said, take only one, God is watching. So it was the honor system. But at the other end of the table, there was a bowl of chocolate chip cookies, and one of the kids put a sign up that said, take all you want, God's watching the apples. Well, can I tell you that he can watch apples and cookies at the same time? Right? Sees everything. That's pretty convicting. Listen to these two scriptures. These were beat into my head when I was a kid, and they needed to be. Jeremiah 23:24. Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. And put that with Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me give you the MFIEB, the Mark Fugate Improper English Bible version of those two verses. We can't get away with nothing. We can't get away with nothing. And that scares the shoes off of me. But it also brings comfort, because to know that God had a front row view to all my worst moments, he still never left me. He's still there. So the latter promise brings comfort. To know that he's witnessed all my screw-ups and all my mess-ups, and that he loves me anyway, and he's staying right there with me, that's pretty cool. Several years ago on the nightly news, we watched the war in Yugoslavia between the Bosnians and the Croatians. They were all Yugoslavians, just different ethnicities. It's a civil war, and the beautiful city of Sarajevo became the epicenter of the bloodbath. I mean, the city was just destroyed. If you left your house to get food or water, there were snipers, and they would pick just citizens off one at a time. Churches tried to meet initially during the war, but because of bombings and militias coming in, Christians were killed by the hundreds, so they stopped meeting. The beautiful old public library in Sarajevo was destroyed, and when the news hit, a young musician put on his tuxedo, grabbed his cherished cello, and set up camp in the rubble. This is quite a picture. This is Vidran Smilevich, and he played during the war. He would go out and play Bach and Beethoven and some classical pieces, and for the first time in months, the shooting stopped. For 2 hours, everybody in the town leaned in and would ask, is that music? And then they would just listen. Next day, he put on a tux, headed to a local cemetery where thousands of young men had been killed on both sides, were buried. Again, the shooting stopped, and people would listen to the music. Music in the middle of war. For 22 straight days, Vidran put on his tux, took his cello, and would play somewhere around Sarajevo. After the war, an American reporter asked him, are you nuts or what? And I want you to listen to what he had to say. Vidran said, the gunfire and the explosions were constant and persistent and with us every hour of every day. Well, I wanted everyone to know the music was with us also. It was constant and persistent, but it was just being drowned out. and could not be heard. But it was with us. It was always with us. God is constant. He is persistent. He is always there. Quick Bible study and I'll close. I noticed this years ago, and I'm one to sometimes make more than is there. Corey or Jared could probably tell you that's true. Sometimes I'll see things and think, that's cool when I'm just making a mountain out of a molehill, but I think this is important. Psalm 23, the first four verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his namesake. And then he takes a turn. Check this out. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Why didn't he say he? For he is with me. Didn't say that. He makes a turn here from he to you are with me. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So right in the middle of the most familiar psalm ever, it's like he realized, why am I talking about God as if he's out there somewhere instead of talking about God as if he's right here with me? It's not he, it's you. When my son-in-law died, I have a non-Christian friend that I've worked on for years, and he still hasn't come on board. I don't know. I keep praying and hoping, but he's a tough cookie. And he's always saying things to me that I don't know how to respond to. So when Rob died, he says to me, Mark, if I were God, Rob would still be here. I wouldn't have let that happen. That's what he said. And I didn't know how to respond to it, because that's what I wanted. Well, just because I didn't have an answer then doesn't mean I don't now. I do. I've thought about it. This is God's universe, and he does things his way, right? You may have a better way of doing things, but guess what? You don't have a universe. Right? You may have a better way of doing things than God, but you don't have a universe. So I will trust God to do things his way. I will trust his latter promise here, there, everywhere. No matter what I go through, Lord, you are right here with me through the ups, through the downs, right here with me. Amen. Mm-hmm.